You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here. We are in a series called Unexpected. It's kind of, I think, trying to capture the book of 1 Corinthians and what Paul was doing in this book of sharing the fact, well, he was, for instance, an unexpected apostle. He didn't even anticipate it. He was actually an enemy of the cross of Christ and the whole thing on his way to Damascus, and everything was turned around in a moment by Jesus himself showing up in an unexpected way, in the sense that Jesus didn't kill him. He didn't get him out of the way. He didn't use force. He called him by the gospel and his grace. And that became a paradigm and a pattern for the way, not only that experience, but then looking back and hearing about Jesus and his life, what Christianity is all about for him. And so he's an unexpected apostle, and he comes to a place where Corinth has really high standards, they think. High standards of what to expect and how life should be and how people should be. You know, if you're somebody that we need to listen to, you should have credentials. You should have money. You should have eloquence. You should have wisdom, charisma. You should come across somebody that we would like to be like. And Paul was weak and frail and a tent maker and nothing to look at. And they weren't quite sure what to do with that. But the power's in the message, not necessarily the messenger. That's one of the truths about Christianity. Today, we're looking at the fact that Jesus himself was an unexpected Messiah, and thank God he did the unexpected for us. Okay? Do you realize most of your life, you didn't figure out what was going to happen next? We talked about that last week with some predictions. And this isn't just true for those who just in life go like, this is what I plan to do and where I plan to go next and what's going to happen next. It more or less happens to you. Amy, did you plan on being a co-director of ACMNP?
Never.
Never, right? And yet God has better plans, right? So there's a man named Philip Tetlock that he's a psychologist from the University of Pennsylvania, and he did a landmark study that he wrote up in a book called Expert Political Judgment, How Good Is It? How Can We Know? And in it, he studied 284 economic and political professionals and their predictions. He collected 80,000 predictions they had made, and this is what he decided. He said, they, the experts, are just human in the end. They are dazzled by their own brilliance and hate to be wrong. Experts are led astray not by what they believe, but how they think. In other words, they think they've figured it all out, but when it happens, they only look back and say, look, I knew that was coming. How many of you have said that in life? Oh, I knew that was going to happen. Right? You know, I have a feeling my sister today, after she watched the Lions lose last night, and all the emojis I got through the night while I was in bed, because I get up early on Sundays, she would say to me today, she might be watching right now, I knew they were going to lose. I just knew it. She didn't know it. You don't go to a game knowing they're going to lose. But we think we know. We think we know everything, and we don't know that much. So Daniel Kahneman wrote, everything makes sense in hindsight, and we cannot suppress the powerful intuition that what makes sense in hindsight today was predictable yesterday. The illusion that we understand the past fosters overconfidence in our ability to predict the future. Let me tell you, there was a lot of overconfidence in Corinth. This church on the isthmus, that's a hard word to say, on the isthmus between the northern part of Greece and the Peloponnesus, the south, where Athens is, this little piece of land in between was the height of merchant life and economics, because instead of a canal that ran through, they had to like get all the stuff off the boat on this side, roll it across by logs, etc., to the other side and put it on a boat on the other side. And Corinth sat in the middle where all these people from all over the world and all this money was flowing through. It saved days and days of travel. And so that's why they did it. And they thought they knew it all. They were the end-all, be-all. And there, you will find in the letter of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about how much their knowledge just puffs them up, makes them really big. They thought they knew it all. They could control it all. I think we're kind of there, too. And we think we recognize exactly what God would do and why he would do it and when he will do it. And Paul points out in this letter again and again, yeah, that's what you think, but he does the unexpected. He does the unexpected. And thank God he does. Because we don't need more of the same in this world. We get a lot more of the same all the time. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the whole chapter. It's not that long. To get his kind of thinking all the way through and then point out a few sections of this. So you can read along with me on the screen or in your own Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what Paul has to write. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, there's a Canadian communication theorist named Marshall McLuhan. You may have heard him because a chapter in his book, Understanding Media, The Extensions of Man, published in 1964, that one chapter title has something that I learned in high school and has been repeated throughout my life, and you probably know what I'm talking about. It's this phrase, the medium is the message. Have you heard that before? No? Well, you have now. Okay. He's saying the medium, the way something is communicated, totally impacts what the message is. You can't separate the two things from each other. And in fact, God never intended his message of the gospel to ever be separated from the medium of human beings and life. So, McLuhan says, how you say something, what form it takes, matters. This chapter is all about that. We're going to look at then three aspects of this chapter. Yes, another three-point sermon. The message, the medium, and then the mind, as he says, the mind of Christ. That's where it all ends up. The message, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Isn't that fascinating right there, for our glory? God's whole purpose is to bring glory, bring you glory. What is glory? God's presence, God's goodness radiating from your life. Now, of the rulers of this age, if they had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul says this is a secret and hidden wisdom. It's decreed before all the ages. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is something no one figured out. Not even the prophets who proclaimed a future Messiah would come ever figured out what actually happened. We only see in retrospect what was going on. The gospel's always a surprise. It breaks into our lives. Just like Paul on the way to Damascus isn't killed, he should have been dead on the spot. But instead, Jesus says, "You're mine. You're going to be my messenger." Totally unexpected for someone who had been antithetical to the whole movement of Jesus. It's unexpected, it's unanticipated, it's unimaginable, it's unfathomable, and yet it is so true because it's outside of the system. And it was planned from long ago. It's so interesting. The narrative of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation has one unitary theme. It all points to Jesus. It all points to the gift of Jesus Christ in his life, the fullness of it. And from the beginning, from the opening words of the scriptures, when God said, "Let there be light," he already knew how human beings would rebel against him. He already knew how the world was going to go. And so when he says, "Let there be light," he also said, "Let there be a cross on which my son will die." The book of Revelation has an interesting phrase at the end. And it says this in Revelation 13, "The Lamb," who is Jesus, "who was slain from the creation of the world." Some have "from the foundation of the world." In other words, this was God's plan always. There was no plan B. This was always God's plan A. Yes, it did happen in time. But it is also something that had happened in the heart of God even before time began. In other words, it happens on a hill outside of Jerusalem, but it already happened in the heart of the Trinity. God did not start creating this world without making sure that it was going to be for your glory, that it was going to be for your goodness. He already knew the end result of what he wanted. He already knew the direction he was going to go with things. And he already had you in mind in the middle of it. Isn't that amazing? That's the gospel. That is the gospel. An amazing message. The essence, like we've sang, James, I don't think we planned it totally, but man, did you pick the songs that were the best for this message? Right? That God has always, always, always loved us. Even at our weakness. In fact, in our weakness. Right? And even when we defied him, that he would delight in us and still do it. And he knew what our needs really were. So here's the amazing thing. If God, all God thought was, "We need just a little more information," he would have sent us a letter. If we needed sympathy, he would have sent us a Hallmark card or an emoji. If God thought we needed more power, a battery pack for each person. If we needed to be motivated better, he would have put us in a coaching seminar or given us a self-help book. God could have sent us an owner's manual and said, "You know what? Figure it out yourself. You broke it. You fix it." But he didn't. He could have shown up as a hologram or some type of a vision and just kind of beamed the message and explained it to us, kind of like artificial intelligence. He could have sent an angel. He could have also come with bodyguards. Jesus could have ridden in a chariot or a futuristic spaceship. At least he should have been wrapped up in some Kevlar or something to protect him from this world and not born where he was, but in a modern maternity ward. He could have beamed into our radios and our television sets or directly into our brains, but God chooses to show up as one of us. Absolutely weak, vulnerable, small. Where Herod could have killed him if he got to him. Where he could have been lost from both of his parents who didn't seem to know what they were doing, if you read that story at age 12, right? And he came as a regular peasant with nothing to be attractive about him, no money to his name, no home, no reputation, just the magnetism of his own magnificence, the magnificence of his grace and truth. That's the message. The medium and the message together in Jesus. The gospel cannot be separated from his embodied presence in our lives. And that's the real power. Because the gospel is not an aspiration, it's not information, it's not a wish, it's not a dream. It's a reality that God comes right in the midst of us and comes right to us. And anytime his word is proclaimed, wherever two or three are gathered, he says, I am there, I am there, I am present. Jesus shows up every Sunday morning. Every time you have a conversation with somebody, every time you're praying, every time the gospel is shared, Jesus is in the midst. He's already worked ahead of time. You're just coming alongside of him in anything that you're doing in ministry. Any place you are, Jesus already is showing up for you. Thrive as a church really has, you know, we don't have a lot of bells and whistles here. And as you've noticed, right? All we have as any church, really, all they have to offer is Jesus. And then the community he creates around him. That's it. But when you get Jesus, you get life and salvation and purpose and meaning and direction. Henry Nouwen, famous Christian author, he's died. He says this is the issue with human beings. Power always lusts after greater power precisely because it is an illusion. And a lot of people are going in that direction in their lives. But he says the compassionate life is that of downward mobility. And he says that because that's the life Jesus had. He was downwardly mobile. I mean, as down as you can get, he was fully human. The real gospel comes down to earth to us. God is a down-to-earth God. What's so amazing to me, I sort of get it. In the real world, almost everybody wants to escape and get out of here. Now, they might want to do that by going on vacation. They might want to do that by just, you know, tuning out all the things that are going on. They might want to do that by, like, stop the world, I want to get off in some way or another. And a lot of the world religions and a lot of the philosophies out there are trying to get human beings away from the realities of this world. And yet God is the one who's so down to earth, he chooses to be involved in every nook and cranny in our lives and in this world, and to bring his healing presence everywhere. He loves this world. He loves you right where you are. And there is nowhere else he'd rather be than right here this morning with you. That's the message, the gospel. Maybe I could share it more in terms of justification by grace through faith, the fact that God declares you righteous because of what Jesus did and accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. I can declare it in a number of ways, but it's still the message of God's full presence for you, not against you, right here. So the medium follows that message. And the medium, Paul writes this, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul wasn't impressive. He wasn't rich. He wasn't an orator. He didn't try to pull anything over anyone's eyes. He wasn't using words in a manipulative way in any way. He didn't dumb down the message either, though, and kind of go, oh, shucks, you're smarter than me. That would be flattery as well. He didn't do that. But what he saw was the fact he was totally passionate about what the message actually was. And the message was, he was not the mess. It wasn't about him. It was about who Jesus is. Paul was Paul. He didn't need to be anything more and anything less. He was fully human. And yet, he says in this, he didn't have highfalutin speech, basically, is the word. The word was huper, being hyper, okay. He didn't have a word that would sound so lofty and above the people that you'd have to aspire to get there. Most of the orators in the Greco-Roman world at the time of Paul had huper, okay speech. It was much more about them than the message they proclaimed. In fact, they kind of believed the message was dead until they gave life to it by their emotional appeal or their intellectual capabilities. So what would happen at the end of a message, and people would love to be entertained by the message and listen to all of this and go like, wow, that was great, or this was great. It was more for the aesthetic appeal than it was for the actual message. At the end of the message, they go like, wow, what a great orator that was. And Jesus and Paul was like, I don't want you to talk about me or how great I gave that message. What I want you to do is go like, wow, what a savior that is. That's the only thing I want you to get out of any message I proclaim. The greatness did not lie in his eloquence, but the gospel itself. This is how Walter Grundemann, in the study of this word, huperoke, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, I know it's a huge 10-volume set, he says this: his preaching has the goal, that is Paul's, of exhibiting the presence of Christ in the Spirit, and therefore of exhibiting the saving power of God, which is identical with Jesus, and which is the basis of the existence of believers. It's not about information. It's not about persuasion. It's not about a pep talk. It's not about motivational speaking. We have lots of that going on in our day. Most of our messages in many places are just about hyping up the crowds. Technique becomes more important, method, than the meaning itself of what is going on. And you can tell, you can sell anything just with the right appeal. We can see that in every infomercial we have. They would not still be on TV if they didn't work. The assumption with all the way that we try to sell and tell people stuff is that all you need is a little more knowledge. All you need is to be flattered or to be praised a bit, to kind of be enticed, to be rewarded. And so we try to make a deal or we try to sell. And Paul was not selling anything. He was giving it away for free. Our deeper need. Preaching, if it's any good, presents Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that's it. Jesus comes, actually, when His word is preached. He shows up. What makes any church a church is the fact that Jesus shows up. Okay, He is present by His Spirit, and He gives Himself away. Here's an example. I remember this from, believe it or not, from my seminary education way back when. My professor came in and talked, or I think it was a student, actually, that used this example. He came in and said, hey, you know, I got to tell you about this donut shop I went to the other day. It was the most amazing donut shop I've ever, the best, mouth-watering. It had quite the variety. People were so personable. They were wonderful. They were the best donuts. Sound good? Yeah. Okay, great. Do you know where it is? Do you have no idea how to get it? What if he then goes like, and you can get there by if you follow this and do that. How good a news is that? Well, it's a little better, but it's assuming you've got a way to get there. But what if, and this is the guy did, he brought in 2 dozen donuts for the class. I went to the best donut shop around. I can't believe how good it is. And this is what we got. And he hands it out. That's the good news of the gospel. It not only tells you about where, somewhere out there, or nowhere, or wherever, It actually delivers the goods as it is being proclaimed. The gift is given. It's not over there, it's right here. And Paul is the unexpected messenger of that gift. The Greek word that he uses about himself is asthenia, which is weakness, infirmity, feebleness. It highlights that, as that word I looked up, it highlights human frailty and our dependence on God's strength. And that is the story of the Bible. That is the songs that we sang this morning about the broken vessels that we happen to be, and God's glory is shown in them. You look at the Bible and you find all the, quote, heroes are not heroes in the Bible. We might look up to Gideon, but Gideon had nothing to do with the results except he just followed what God said. And even then, he had to be convinced all the way along to do what God said. And he saves Israel by defeating the Midianite army with only 300 men that did actually nothing but break a pot, hold up a torch, and cry out around the hills. Did they fight? Was that a military plan? Was that any prowess? Was that any strength? Not at all. The whole point of the stories in the Bible is to show that the power belongs to God, and he uses ordinary, weak, broken people to do it. David, how does he handle Goliath? With a slingshot and a couple stones? All to show you he was a weakling without God, and only God brought that about. Even Moses at the Red Sea with his staff in his hand did nothing. God is the one who fought Pharaoh's armies. God is the one who delivered them, and all the people did was walk on the dry land that God provided. We don't have superheroes in Christianity. We have human beings who may be used by God, but the power and glory belong to God. Why is it American culture is so caught up in celebrities? Have you ever wondered about that? What?
Taylor Swift.
Oh, well, that's just one of a jillion others that I could name, both on right and left side of things, okay, that we're going like, well, because he's got a lot of money, he can talk about anything, and we should be listening to him, right? Or because he could do this, or he could sell this product. People are just buying into celebrity. The celebrity does nothing, actually. They're just well-known these days. They actually have produced nothing or done nothing. And we go like, wow. I don't get it. Too many Christians, in that sense, in the Christian church, we even have celebrities. I think that's our downfall. It shows that we want to be entertained more than discipled, wowed more than wisened up, tickled than taught. Through the Bible and through church history, we find ordinary human beings, and as Paul would say in the letter of 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Sound like we sang about that, right? To show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. The message of the gospel takes a mundane, everyday messenger. That's why I think pastors are some of the worst evangelists out there. And I don't know if you know this, I might have shared this with you, I never wanted to be one. When I was in high school, I looked at the pastors, I saw how they were kind of above, like in my home church, it was a cathedral, and they were two stories above when they preached. They actually were in this pulpit that was at this height of the balcony overlooking the people, and I thought that was a metaphor for exactly the way people treat pastors, on this kind of pedestal up there. They're in some, they have some super spiritual special sauce that makes them that way. And so anything that they say is always filtered through, and I could hear people talk, well, that's the pastor. Of course, pastors are to be that way. And I wanted to say, no, Christians are to be that way. So I didn't want to be a pastor. I ended up still as one, but almost probably been fighting against it ever since in some ways. I've broken the mold a number of times, but the whole point is we all are jars of clay, and the surpassing power of God is always displayed in us. And your, quote, ministry, mission, wherever it happens to be, is probably in that sense, like I said, more important. Pastors, people look at and go like, yeah, and they dismiss us. I don't have to be like that. That's because that they're paid for that or whatever. You can name it, the excuses. But when a fellow coworker goes through difficult times in their lives and doesn't become angry and doesn't become just over the top, doesn't retaliate, but bears and is patient and cares and prays and shows joy and hope. Yes, anguish and grief. They're going to look at you and go like, wait a minute, you're just like me. How in the world did that? And you then have an opening for the hope that is within you, as Peter says. You are the medium for the message. Yes, you. And just like Paul was called the unexpected apostle, you are unexpected apostles and prophets and teachers and ministers and servants in wherever you happen to be. Summing all this up, Graham Tomlin, in a book that has a whole section on Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he writes this: as Paul seeks to counter the jostling for control of the congregation in his own name or the claim to power based on superior knowledge, wealth, eloquence, or spiritual gifts, the cross becomes for him the central polemical focus. The cross operates as a counter-ideology to the uses of power current within the church, fostering a regard for love rather than knowledge, the poor rather than the wealthy, their trembling apostle rather than rhetorical ability of any rival, mutually upbuilding rather than spiritual showing off. Theology that begins at the cross is for Paul the radical antidote to any religion that is a thinly veiled copy of power-seeking cultures. Too much today in American Christianity is a thinly veiled copy of a power-seeking culture. In fact, there was an author named Catherine Stewart who wrote a book a couple of years ago called The Power Worshippers. And I think that's a slide. Yes. And it wasn't the greatest book. It wasn't a theological treatise, but she did nail it. I think we have too many people who are looking and using Christianity and religion in the United States for the sake of gaining political, economic, and cultural power. And it goes totally against the downward mobility of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't happen, not with the gospel, not with the real gospel. It can't happen. In fact, Paul says in this text instead, the message of the gospel through the medium of mundane, ordinary people like you and me produces the mind of Christ. The end of this whole section, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. That simple Bible passage, we have the mind of Christ. Yes, no, slide, isn't it? No, yes, well, that's the next one. Gosh, I missed this whole verse. Okay, so it's at the end, you can look it up. But this one, nous, that's the Greek word for mind, and you go like, well, what do they mean by mind? Brain? No, it doesn't say brain. Intelligence, sort of, not really. It's really perception. It's actually seeing through, it's discernment. We have the discernment, the perception, the way of seeing this world like Jesus did. Do you know that a disciple of Jesus is one who does what Jesus did for the same reason Jesus did it? The book of Acts is filled with time after time that disciples, not just the apostles, but others like Philip, you know, Stephen, he did what Jesus did for the same reason Jesus did it. Because we have the mind of Christ. You are cross-eyed. Okay? You see this world through the cross of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. You reason, you think, you experience, you go like, not just what would Jesus do, but what is Jesus doing and how am I to be reflecting that now? So we make our judgments, our discernment, and we gauge in reflective thought the way that Jesus would accomplish things in this world. And that's why you're going to be unexpected as well. The way that you react to things is not the way the world reacts to. The way that you think about things is not the way the world thinks about it. The way that you are seeking what you are seeking and doing what you're doing is totally different. I love how Joseph Roy wrote this poem talking about what it means to be a Christian. He said, "A Christian is a sign of a contradiction. It's unexpected. A living symbol of the cross. He or she is a person who believes the unbelievable, bears the unbearable, forgives the unforgivable, loves the unlovable, is perfectly happy not to be perfect, is willing to give up his or her will, becomes weak to be strong, and finds love by giving it away." Is that amazing? It's something to say, that's something for me to think about and how I'm going to react and respond to people. So you do live unexpectedly. You are unexpectedly kind and gracious. You show unanticipated compassion in situations. You're surprisingly bold and yet self-controlled. You don't let your take over. You break into the expected ways of being in a certain place, wherever that is, by doing unexpected serving and giving. You give when you don't have to, even when you're not asked to. You see a need, you fill it. You don't think twice about it. You listen. You really listen to people when other people just walk away from them. You do what is inconvenient, even difficult, for the sake of building others up and caring about others. You find joy in that. You find purpose and deep meaning. What Amy talked about in A Christian Ministry of the National Park, she's going like, yes, yes, these students, these people who are trained and go out in the national parks are doing the unexpected things in those positions. And that's what's making the difference in the lives of those around them. When AJ comes back from Spain and tells you about his experience at Mount Rainier, I wanted to say Olympic, a Mount Rainier National Park, you're going to hear it. You could talk to Jaden about his experiences and some of the unexpected ways that he was able to share the gospel in Yellowstone last summer. You don't have to go to a national park. You can. Just be where you are. Treat it as if it were. It is God's world, wherever it happens to be. And you are God's minister. This is the message, the gospel. You are the medium. And together we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day, for this time together, for this amazing, unexpected word from Paul, but really your unexpected love for us, that you've always loved us. You planned from the beginning of time, before you created anything, how you would follow through all the way to the end. And we were part of that plan. You knew us. You know us better than we know ourselves. Lord, you know how we try to know it all and control it all and figure it all out and do it our way. Lord, you know how often we are just following the mindset of this world. Forgive us. Renew us through the gospel, Lord, with the mindset of Jesus Christ. We lift up to you today those who need your healing touch. We think of Hank and his recovery from shoulder surgery. We think of the West Falls who are ailing at home right now, just after getting down here again. We think of all those who are facing illness. We think of those who are facing financial struggles. We know you are in the middle of that, Lord, and you're going to fight for us. You are working you always ahead of us, well beyond our imagination control. What no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart has imagined, these are the things you've planned for us, Lord, and we thank you for that gospel. Lord, we pray for our ministry, our college students. We lift up to you David and Sarah as they are away right now grieving with the rest of the family at a funeral. We pray that you would bring them back comforted and filled with your peace. We pray, Lord, for all those who are ministering in this congregation right now. We thank you for so many unnamed, unannounced, under the radar servant attitudes and actions that are done in this, within this fellowship, as well as into this community, Lord, without thinking twice or keeping track of it, Lord. I'm amazed at the generosity you have welled up in this church and how good you are to us. We're just reflecting a little more of your mind, Lord Jesus, and how you served and loved, gave your life away, and gave us eternal life through that death and resurrection. Lord God, we pray that you prepare our hearts now to give of ourselves for your kingdom's sake, a little of the bounty you've poured into our lives and our offering. And we ask that you prepare our hearts to receive you fully present here this morning, Lord Jesus, as we come to communion. Lord, you know how many things in our lives have blocked you and pushed you and bottled you in or whatever, Lord. If we say we had no sin, we would just be deceiving ourselves. But as we confess our sin to you, you are faithful and just and forgive us our sins. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For this we thank you, Lord. So prepare us, use us, and finally, after our worship today, send us forth to be a blessing to this world as you so see fit. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.